Let's bow in prayer and let's ask God for his help before we turn to his word this evening. Our Father, we ask that as we have gathered here this evening and as we come to your word now, that we would be privileged to hear your voice. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us. And that as you speak to us, we would not only hear what you say, but that we would listen to that as well. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. Well, one of my earliest memories as a child is of one of my mum's disciplinary techniques. It's my mum's threat to send me to the bad boys' home if I didn't behave. If I persistently misbehaved or refused to do what my mom had asked me to do, she would tell me she was going to send me to a bad boys' home if I didn't start behaving properly. Now, whenever I first heard this, I took note of it. I'm not sure I knew what a bad boys' home was, but I was sure that I didn't want to go there. I wanted to stay in the home that I lived in. But after a while, I misbehaved again, and I wasn't sent away. And so my belief that I would be sent away began to fade once more. That was until one day that my mum told me that she was going to phone the bad boys home and that I should go and pack my stuff and that they were going to come and get me. This got my attention again. I remember pleading with my mum, promising, "I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I'll behave the way I should. Just don't send me away." But then again, after a while, I misbehaved and nothing happened. And so once again, my belief that I'd be sent away began to fade. That was until another day. After I'd misbehaved, my mum came down the stairs with a bag, apparently full of my stuff, lifted the telephone, and mimicked the conversation with the owner of a bad boys' home. I was totally convinced that I was going that time. I remember hiding underneath the dining room table, holding on tightly, hoping that when they turned up, they wouldn't be able to find me. But of course, the owner of the bad boys' home never turned up. And yet again, my belief that I would ever be sent away began to fade. Now, whatever you think of my mum's disciplinary technique, this gives us something of a picture as to how many Christians view the return of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you hear a sermon on it and you think about it a lot that week, but then after a while, well, it kind of fades into the background. It's not something that's going to happen. It's not something that's on your mind. Or maybe it's worse. Maybe you're like some of the people in the churches that the Apostle Peter was writing to. They were saying, sure, the Apostle said that the world would end and that Jesus would come back, but have a look. Nothing's happened. And the churches were starting to believe that Jesus wasn't going to come back. Their belief that he was going to return began to fade, just like my belief that I was going to be sent to a bad boys' home began to fade. And so when Peter writes to him, and we'll read part of that letter later on, he writes to them and he says, he shall come. Jesus will return. The world will end. The Messiah will appear again. And that's the topic which is going to capture our thoughts this evening, occupy our thoughts. This idea that he shall come. Jesus will return. And as we explore this assertion that he shall come, we're going to ask ourselves three questions this evening. As we look at Jesus' return, we're going to ask, where do I find it in the Bible? Where do I find this in the Bible? Secondly, we're going to ask, what does it mean for my life? And thirdly, how can I bring this truth into the world? And so first of all, where do I find it in the Bible? This is one of the most important questions that a Christian must learn to ask. Anytime anyone calls us to believe something, to do something, to teach something, to obey something, we must ask this question, where do I find it in the Bible? Andrew Fuller, an 18th century pastor and theologian, wisely made this personal promise, "Lord, you have given me a determination to take up no principle at second hand, but to search for everything at the fountain of your word." Take up nothing at second hand, but to search for everything at the fountain of God's word. And so the question that we begin with is, where do I find this in the Bible? And I want to answer this question by saying everywhere. However, I appreciate that that could sound a little cheeky. And so I'm going to try to help us see that it is indeed everywhere in the Scriptures. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at three significant genres of the Old Testament, see that it's present there, and then we're going to see that it's present in various places in the New Testament. First of all, the Old Testament. We're going to do quite a lot of flicking through our Bibles, so I hope that your fingers are feeling agile this evening. And our first passage comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you can turn there with me. This comes from the first significant section of the Old Testament in our English Bibles, the historical books. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet Nathan is communicating some of God's promises to David the king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to read from verses 12 through to 16. Nathan is speaking, and he's speaking to King David, and he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, at first look, this may not initially appear to be completely relevant to the second coming of Jesus Christ. However, what we have here is what Old Testament scholars call the seedbed of messianic hope. This passage is like those cartons of soil that you used to bring home from school with seeds in it, and you set it on your kitchen windowsill, and then these seeds started to sprout out of it. This passage is the source of all messianic hope, which grows, develops, and buds throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. In particular, verse 16, it is important for us because here it speaks of an eternal royal dynasty in the line of David, a kingdom and a throne that will never end. And the reality is that while we see this fulfilled in Jesus Christ's first arrival, this is not yet consummated. But we see more of that in our second passage from the Old Testament. So please flick forward to the book of Psalms. Psalm 72. Psalm 72. This is the second significant section of the Old Testament in our English Bibles, the writings. It includes poetry, such as the Psalms, and also wisdom, such as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And here in Psalm 72, what we have is almost certainly an enthronement song. It's a song which was sung as a prayer for a king as he ascended to the throne initially, or sang on an annual basis as a continued prayer for the king. However, whenever we read the words of this psalm, we realize that it cannot be reduced to speaking of only an earthly king. For example, throughout the psalm, the duration of the kingdom transcends anything that is earthly. We see that in verses 5 through to 11. Let me read just verse 5. It says, "May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations." This kingdom endures as long as the sun, as long as the moon throughout all generations. And the character of the king in this psalm transcends anything seen in an earthly king as well. Perhaps most notably, his compassion in verses 12 to 14. Allow me to read verse 14. "From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." As one commentator writes, this psalm carries a hope to be realized only in the universal kingdom of Christ. And again, these hopes have been seen in Christ's first arrival on earth, but they are not yet consummated. They will only be consummated on his second coming. One more Old Testament passage, the book of Joel. The book of Joel, Joel chapter 3. Flick forward to there for me, please. This is the final significant section that we find in our English Old Testaments, the prophets. And here in Joel chapter 3, we read of this thing called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. We read of it in verses 14 and verse 18. Verse 14 says this, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And verse 18, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." James Montgomery Boyce warns that we are too quickly to apply these prophecies to the first advent of Christ. We're too quick to apply these prophecies to Christ's first arrival, and he is correct whenever we consider what is described here in Joel chapter 3. Verse 14, all of the nations are gathering together in the valley of decision to hear God's final judgment. We are all too aware that this speaks of the final judgment, the one at the end of time, in other words, the one whenever Christ returns. Now, let me hold my hands up here. The Old Testament has not said that Christ will come once and then he'll leave and then he'll come again in so many words. However, it is clear that there is this expectation throughout the Old Testament of an anointed one. The Hebrew word is Messiah. And the expectation is that he is coming to execute God's judgment on his enemies and bring God's blessing on his people. And as we approach the New Testament, it becomes clear that what the Old Testament authors spoke of as the advent of the Messiah is actually understood as the advents of Messiah. It's like looking at two candles which are perfectly lined up. And from one perspective, the perspective of the Old Testament authors, there is one candle, the anointed one coming. But from another perspective, the perspective of the New Testament authors, there are two candles, the first advent and the second advent. And so we must move into the New Testament now to see what it has to say. And the New Testament is much more explicit about the return of Christ, and so there will be no need for me to comment so much on the passages which we do read. In fact, the theme pervades the whole of the New Testament. James Montgomery Boyce says that Christ's return is mentioned 318 times in only 260 chapters, and that Galatians, Philemon, and 2nd and 3rd John are the only books in the New Testament which do not mention the return of Christ. Only 4 out of 27 do not mention the return of Christ. And so first we want to go to the Gospels and we want to see what Jesus says himself. Matthew chapter 24, if you could flick forward to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking of the Son of Man. He's speaking of the Son of Man returning. He's teaching his disciples that this figure, the Son of Man, will return. And in Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, he has this to say. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other." Drop your eye down then to verse 42. Jesus is still speaking and he says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In all of the Gospels, Jesus speaks about his second coming. And here in Matthew, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. And what does he say? He says, "He shall come. He will return." Flick forward again now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. The only narrative book in the New Testament. One brief verse at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. Jesus has just ascended into heaven. The disciples are standing looking into the sky, and angels speak to them. And the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." A brief verse, but it clearly tells the readers that Jesus is coming. The angels proclaim, "He shall come." Let's keep going. Let's go to the writings of Paul. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Your Bibles will be looking well used after this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through to 18. Paul spends more time talking about the second coming in his letters to the Thessalonians than perhaps anywhere else in his letters. And this is what he has to say to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through to 18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Paul has concern for the Thessalonians, and so he unmistakably says, "He shall come." Jesus will return. The Messiah will appear. We keep going forward. We hit the general letters. Please turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the passage that I referenced in our introduction, and it's representative of the thoughts of the general letters. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Peter writes this. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that now existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Drop down to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Peter challenges the false teachers in those churches, and he affirms the belief, "He shall come." Jesus will return. One final reading. Flick forward a couple of pages to the book of 1 John, reflective of the writings of John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will has not yet appeared. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Another brief but unmistakable reference to the reality that he shall come. Jesus will return. Millard Erickson argues, "Certainly the second coming is one of the most widely taught doctrines in the New Testament. Bruce Millen writes that the second coming lies on the surface of the Bible for all to see. Denial of the second coming can be viewed, therefore, only as fundamental rejection of biblical authority. I hope that we see that this evening, that throughout all of Scripture, that the second coming is referenced again and again and again and again. Where do I find it in the Bible? Everywhere. And so we move to our second question. What does that mean for my life? I wonder, did you make it to any of the May meetings, the association meetings? Our speaker was Dr. Steve Lawson from the States. And on the Tuesday morning, he addressed pastors and wives at the Baptist Center, and I had the privilege of joining that seminar. And while teaching there, he recalled that one of his preaching professors at seminary used to follow the students around whenever they were preaching. And whenever he went to the church that they were preaching at, he would come down, he would sit on the front row, and he would sit in the front row with a big white piece of board, and written on the board would be, "So what? So what?" This is what the second question does for us. What does it mean for my life? Very well, the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is coming. So what? What does it mean for my life? There are so many answers that we must limit ourselves to three. And here are the three that I've chosen. The fact that Jesus will return encourages us to be ready. Be ready. Earlier we read from Matthew 24, Jesus was teaching his disciples that the Son of Man will come. And immediately after making those statements, Jesus proceeds to tell the parable of the 10 virgins. I'm sure that we know it well. 10 women are waiting for the bridegroom to arrive so that the wedding party can start. But the bridegroom is a long time in coming. And so all of the women go and grab their lamps. 5 of them, as they grab their lamps, grab extra oil to top up their lamps. The other 5 grab their lamps alone. And so the bridegroom is long in coming. In fact, he's so long in coming that the women fall asleep. But in the middle of the night, there's a commotion and the call goes out. The bridegroom has arrived. The women wake up. The 5 women with the extra oil top up their lamps to keep them burning. The other 5 don't have any oil. They must go and find some. And because they go and find some, well, they end up getting locked out of the party. What is Jesus' teaching point from this parable? Well, we read it in Matthew 25, verse 13. Watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour. He goes on to make a similar point with another parable immediately after that. In essence, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, be ready. Be ready. For the Christian, that means that we are to be found faithful. We're to live in such a way that we exhibit a belief that Jesus could return at any moment. One of my friends on Facebook recently posted that she was doing 4 weeks of food shopping and cleaning in one day before her parents arrived home from holiday. She hadn't been living faithfully while they were away, but she was going to be ready because she knew when her parents were coming home. However, we don't have that luxury of knowing when Jesus will come back. Imagine if my friend's parents had arrived home 4 days early from holiday. I would have found her lying in her pajamas on the sofa, scoffing Doritos, with a mountain full of washing flowing from the washing basket, dust sitting thick on all the furniture, the bins stuffed full of takeaway wrappers, food crumbs on the floor. She would not have been ready. As we've seen from Scripture, he shall come. Jesus will return. The Messiah will appear again. And when he does, will he find us ready? When he returns, will we be found faithfully serving him or dozing on a spiritual sofa, so to speak? If you're here and you're not a Christian, the same point of application applies to you. Be ready. If Jesus appears again and we've not repented of our sin, confess Jesus as our Lord and are living and serving him, trusting him for forgiveness, we face judgment. We read earlier from Joel chapter 3 where the prophet speaks of the valley of decision. When Jesus returns, there will be this global valley of decision. And if we're not Christians serving and following Christ, then the decision made will be punishment for our disobedience. The fact that Jesus is coming again should encourage us to be ready. But secondly, it should encourage us to be obedient. Be obedient. One theologian writes this: why then does Scripture have so much to say about the last days? His answer: so that we can reorder our lives in the light of Jesus' coming. So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience. This is exactly the point that James makes at the end of his letter. James chapter 5, verses 7 through to 9. James writes this: be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives early in the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. One of the major themes of James's letter is speech, the use of the tongue. It makes an appearance again and again and again. And therefore, it's safe to assume that the churches that he was writing to were suffering with the use of their tongue. They were struggling with it, with the way that they were speaking to each other. And here at the end of the letter, James uses the fact that Jesus is coming to motivate obedience in controlling the tongue. He shall come, so do not grumble against one another. That's what he says. One day we will stand before Jesus, face to face with the King of Kings, victor of all, and we will have to give an account for our actions. That tax return that we dishonestly filled out, that lustful look at the skimpily dressed lady on TV, that angry outburst at our family member, that gossip that we spread to or listened to, that inappropriate emotional connection with a work colleague, that arrogance in conversation, all of that and more we will have to answer for. But look again at James's phrasing. Not only will you have to answer for it, but the judge is standing at the door. His hand is on the handle, if you like. He may open it and catch you in the act. The return of Jesus is always taught with ethical implications. It is always taught to encourage us to be obedient. He shall come, so be obedient. And thirdly, be comforted. We read earlier from 1 Thessalonians. Paul was concerned for his friends in the Thessalonian church. His concern was at their grief over the death of loved brothers and sisters in Christ. And to comfort these grieving brothers and sisters, Paul told them, he shall come. Jesus will return. And when he does, our brothers and sisters who are dead in Christ will come with him. And we will be caught up to join them. The fact that he shall come should comfort us. The fact that Jesus will come again, and as he comes again, he will bring our beloved brothers and sisters who have died in Christ. They will be seen again, and we will go to be with them to worship our Savior. Death, sickness, and pain will cease. Injustice will be eradicated. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that should encourage us to be comforted. And that brings us to our final question. How can I bring it to the world? Let me be honest, the how is always the most difficult aspect of the sermon. How do I love? How do I show grace? How do I lose my life for Christ? And so on. How is always the most difficult question. How can we bring this truth and what it means for us into the world outside these walls? How can I bring the truth that he shall come to work with me, to family gatherings with unbelieving family members, to social interactions with others? How? My advice is going to be rather simple this evening. My advice is show and tell. Remember back in school, whenever you had the opportunity to bring something into school, you had the opportunity to show it to the class proudly, probably. Show it to the class and then tell them all about it. I believe that's what we should do with all aspects of our faith. Show and tell. Show them in our actions, in how we live, in what we do, in how we speak, in what we cherish. And then when the questions come, answer them. Tell people. Explain. So show. Let's show the world that Jesus is coming back. In our lives, let's display the reality that this life is not all that there is, that there is something beyond it, and that it will all come to fruition whenever Jesus Christ returns. We can show this to people by the way that we use our time, our money, the things that we put our energy into, the thoughts that so evidently shape our worldviews. One example of this is a man that I met in one of the churches that I was preaching in. The lunchroom at his workplace, which was really just a shed, was plastered with pornographic pictures. He decided to show his work colleagues that Jesus will return by refusing to eat in the lunchroom. So lunchtime came, everybody walked in through the door, and he stopped at the door. He sat down outside, and he ate his lunch alone. He was willing to show them that Jesus will return. We will have to give an answer. Do we show the world out there that there is something more than this life? Do we show them that the judge of all the earth is coming to give his reckoning on our lives? Naturally, this guy was asked, why? Why do you sit outside? Why won't you come in and eat lunch with us? Why won't you look at the pictures with us? Why will any of this make a difference if this guy Jesus apparently appears again? Here was his opportunity to tell. To tell the people that the Bible is explicitly clear that he shall come, Jesus will return, the Messiah will appear. To tell people that that means that we must be ready. That we must, as Christians, be obedient. That in actual fact, Jesus' return brings comfort to us. To tell them that it is necessary for us all to understand and then react to this great truth that he shall come. The truth that he shall come pervades the whole of Scripture. No matter where you turn, there is this hope and this truth reiterated one day that the Messiah will appear and that he will make all things as they should be. And by all means, this began with Christ's first advent, whenever he first arrived on earth, but it will only ever be completed at his second advent. The sad reality is that we're very prone to letting this thought slip from our minds, like my mom's threat of sending me to the bad boys' home. Sometimes we feel the preacher's having us on a little, or we don't think Jesus is going to come back in my lifetime. He's not going to come back anytime soon. Scripture does not allow us to think like that. It will not permit us to close our eyes to the truth that he shall come, that Jesus will return, that the Messiah will appear. And so may we endeavor to hold on to this doctrine tightly. Let us pray. Our God, we praise you that your word is so evidently clear. We thank you that in many portions in which we have turned to this evening, we see it clearly stated again and again and again that Jesus will come. He will return. The Messiah will appear. And we thank you, Father, that this is not just a dry doctrine which we should hold on to. It's not just a belief that we must adhere to, but it is something which has meaning for our lives. That it requires us to be ready, to be eagerly awaiting your return, to be obedient, living faithfully, serving you like you may return at any moment. Indeed, that it has such pastoral comfort as comforting us through the death of loved ones who have died in Christ and who one day we will see again. And so in light of all of that, Father, we ask that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to show this to the world out there, to display that in our lives, that he shall come, Jesus will return. And that whenever the questions come about why we behave so differently, that we would willingly and openly and eagerly tell them. Tell them that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead.